We have seen a lot of infant baptisms in this church over 13 years, haven't we? I guess, though, in some sense, that's reflective of all the infant baptisms that we see outside of the church. Last Sunday evening's main event was proof positive of that, the Super Bowl. It's one of our culture's most prominent baptism celebrations. How is that? Well, baptism is the marking of a person with a sign, but not just any sign, a sign that is associated with a particular story. And the sign indicates that the person receiving it is going to be schooled in all the parts of that story with the expectation that they will soon adopt and own that story for themselves. Now, no good sports fan, if he or she has a team they're serious about, would allow their child to just grow up and wait to see which team they choose. That's not how it works, right? From birth, you clothe them in team colors. You instruct them in team traditions, and you might even teach them some team cheers in hopes that they will grow one day to see that it's not just their parents' story, it's theirs too. And then you will be one in that team. Now, all of you Aggies and Longhorns should be nodding your heads by now. And all of you Bears and Horned Frogs and Red Raiders and all of you Mavericks and Stars and Cowboys and Rangers and every other mascot under the sun, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Now, last Sunday morning, I did not see many, if any of you, clothed in Falcons red or Patriots blue, and that's probably because few of you would have been baptized into their stories. However, there is, of course, a much greater story, isn't there? And those of you who were too young at the time to now remember your gospel baptism, when someone asks you the inevitable question, "So how did you become a Christian?" you might consider responding with something like this: "Well, I was born into a Christian family. I was schooled in gospel truths. I've been clothed with Christ. It's my team. It's my place. It's my story." Your baptism is far greater and much more enduring than any team's wins or losses because it's a promise from God fulfilled in Christ by faith. So, using Galatians 3, brothers and sisters, what was promised by God, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, is given to those who believe. And what do you believe? We believe that we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Now, as John announced a few moments ago, I'll shift gears here and say this evening at Sold, I do plan to tell stories and show pictures from our trip, Mary's and my trip recently to the Holy Land. However, there's one obstacle to that. I don't yet have a PowerPoint projector to use to show pictures from my computer on the wall, and I need one. We own one as a church, but it's occupied in the children's ministry at that time, and the youth group uses one that comes from the outside and has been offered to me to use this evening at the expense of the youth group, but I'd rather not do that. So I wanted to make a quick appeal and just say, if you have such a thing yourself, or access to one that you might get your hands on this afternoon, then please come after church and find me and let me know. I would love to borrow it. And if not, we'll make do with the youth group's one, and they'll make do without, I suppose. But I'd rather not that happen. So if you've got one, then please come and let me know. Last week I started us off on a sort of sermonic tour, as it were, of Israel, as I described to you last week, and began to kind of debrief a bit at your expense of the trip that we took with Covenant Seminary to Israel. And I described to you last week that we, as any tourist over in that land will do, came across many sacred stones. Some of them are hewn stones, shaped stones, and placed in ancient walls. Others are mud bricks, like in that arch that I described to you last week, that ancient Canaanite arch. Others of them are just ordinary mountains in the terrain. And that's where we're going today, on this particular morning. And we do have kind of a theological pathway that we're going to follow as we take this tour. Last week we considered the story of the land through the story of Abram. This morning we're going to take a look at the story of the prophet through the story of Elijah. Next week, the story of the priest by means of the Levites and the temple. And the following week, the story of the king, of course, through the story of David himself. And all of those are naturally, as we often will say, critical roles in God's redemptive plan. Prophet, priest, and king, but also the land, of course. And Elijah is, as many know, one of the greatest of the prophets, one of the most significant, and one of the first of God's prophets. And his name itself, Elijah, is significant. It comes from two words, Eli, or El, and Yah, short for Yahweh. His name means God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is God. And that, of course, was Elijah's theme throughout his prophetic ministry. And that's the song that he sang, a hard song to sing in his day. So as we begin to look here at 1 Kings 18 in just a moment, as we read this passage, it has now been over 1,000 years since Abram journeyed through the land. The slavery in Egypt is a distant memory to these people, and even King David himself was a century ago at this point. The land at this point has been divided between Judah in the south and what was called Israel in the north. And for 200 years or so, in that northern kingdom of Israel, there would be about 20 kings to rule over those people, and none of them, not one, remained faithful to God. Not one of those kings in the northern kingdom remained faithful to God. And among the worst of them was a man named Ahab, who we meet here in 1 Kings 18. Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, who was a princess of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities on the coast just north of Israel, the two of them together were purveyors of polytheism, meaning the worship of many gods. And they pushed that as their agenda. And so, naturally, Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh as God, was a thorn in their side. God had sent a severe drought on the land. Now, 3 years later, these two men meet again here in 1 Kings 18, and there is no love lost between them. Will you stand, if you can, as we read God's word together? 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17, and I'll cover most of the chapter as well. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, Even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, what you say is good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we do gather together as your sons and daughters and pray that you would give to us understanding, that you would help us to see your good news and your word here and remember in faith the history of your actions in your world through particular people and how you continue to work among us even now, calling us to believe and to follow you. Help us, Father, we pray, to do that even as we listen to your word this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Only 2 weeks ago, the doomsday clock ticked closer to midnight. Did you guys hear about that? It's the symbolic measurement that's kept by the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And who can argue with such people? It's kept by them, and they pushed it closer to the symbolic end of the world than that clock has been since 1953. I think that may be when they started to keep this clock. Political turmoil and military movements and careless comments by powerful leaders and much, much more are all ingredients for the prophetic drama that this doomsday clock supposedly measures for us here in this world. And who knows? Maybe they're right. You know, there have been for centuries prognosticators and predictors and Nostradamus-type fortune tellers and future suggesters who tell us what's yet to come, and still we don't know exactly what's yet to come, do we? But there is one, of course, who does, and he has for ages, sent his word to his people through his prophets. On the last full day of our journey in Israel, we packed up and checked out of the hotel on the western shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, that lake there in northern Israel, just near the city of Tiberias. We checked out of our hotel there and boarded the tour bus yet again for, I guess, the 12th day in a row. And we began to drive south from there. We drove down the shoreline of the lake down to the south end of the lake where the Jordan River, which is really just kind of a big creek nowadays, the Jordan River empties out into its valley bed and heads south towards the Dead Sea. We followed the Jordan River south about 20 miles, and then the bus came to an intersection, and we turned right on a highway, meaning we headed east and a little bit to the north. And there we headed up into what's called the Jezreel Valley. It's a beautiful, green, lush valley in the wintertime. It's the rainy season there. It wasn't raining when we were there, but things are green and lush and beautiful. And we headed up into that valley, and it didn't take a mile before the Bible place names began to tick off the list. Over to the left of the highway, on the left side of the valley, was the Herod Spring, which is where the judge, Gideon, gathered his army of thousands, tens of thousands of men to face the Midianites who were camped out on the right side of the bus across the valley. And there the Lord told Gideon, 10,000, 20,000, that's too many. You need to pare them down. And so Gideon led them to the Herod Spring, and the Lord told them, you know, whoever drinks this way, send them home, and whoever drinks this way, keep them here. And 300 men drank in the way that the Lord prescribed, and that happened right there in that valley, 1,200 years before the birth of Christ. Just above the Haman Springs there, the Herod Springs, I mean, rising above it is Mount Gilboa, which is, you might know, where King Saul tragically took his own life, falling on his sword on the top of that mountain in desperation, his army having lost to the Philistines. King Saul took his own life there on that mountain just 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. We drove on up a few more miles, and off to the right over at the edge of the valley was, we didn't stop there, but I imagine the remains of an Old Testament village, a town called Shunem, which was the place where Elisha, Elijah's successor in prophecy, went in order to minister to a distressed mother and raise her only son from the dead, right there on the side of the valley. That foreshadowed what would happen just a few hundred yards up that same hill in a future village called Nain, some 800 years later. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7. You read there where Jesus and his disciples entered the town called Nain. And there Jesus, like Elisha before him, ministered to a distressed mother, raising her only son from the dead. We continued on up the highway and on up to the right over the hills. You could see the modern city of Nazareth stretching out over the hillside. Of course, Nazareth is where the boy Jesus grew up and spent most of his time. And a little further up on the left, the highway wound over to the left side of the valley to a place called Tel Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is an ancient Old Testament and before city where Solomon fortified and made it to be one of his fortified chariot cities there because of its strategic location for commerce in the region. And it's called Tel Megiddo because it is what archaeologists call a tell. A tell is a place where ancient civilizations would build a village, and they would live out their days there and move on and die off and leave their village behind. And over the course of time, erosion and nature would take over, and another civilization would come and build on top of that one. And on would go the layers over the course of millennia until there was a man-made hill with a flat top. That's a tell. And this was Tel Megiddo. Sometime later, the Hebrew word for a hill, H-A-R, har, would be applied to this particular one. And once you realize that, you begin to realize, I'm not just looking out at the valley of Jezreel here. I'm looking out at the valley of Har Megiddo, Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, where the supposed site of the great battle of the end of days, the doomsday clock, would happen. And some wonder if it might still happen in that very valley. And you begin to wonder, just what did the prophets mean when they spoke of these places? I mean, it becomes very real as you stand there and see these places. We continued up a little bit further, about 5 miles, to a place where we could see from Tel Megiddo a mountain called Carmel. It stands up at the end of the Jezreel Valley, right at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you see that mountain there, and you remember that there, 870 years before the birth of Christ, God declared through the prophet the big thing that we all really need to know. Yahweh is God. It was the prophet's job to declare that truth. And so if Abram had claimed the land with his journeys, the prophet claimed the truth with God's word. Why? Because the life of every soul depends on it. This famous story shows us that the core of every soul is made of religion. At the core of every soul is religion. Now, when I was in seminary at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, one of the most practical classes that I took was also my least favorite class, and it was a class on hospital chaplaincy. And twice a week, the five of us who were in the class would go across the highway to the hospital and sit in our class there with the hospital chaplains, and we'd go to visit patients there. And one of the requirements of the class was to spend one night in the hospital on call as the chaplain of that night. And my night came around. It was a quiet night, and there was not much happening. But about 3 o'clock in the morning, the nurse called the chaplain's office, and I answered, and she requested that I come up to whichever floor she was on. She said, a patient has died, and her husband is on the way. I need you to intercept him at the elevator. So I went up and waited for him, and he came out the elevator, and I intercepted him and offered my assistance. Sir, I'm the chaplain on call this evening, and I understand that your wife has passed, and I would be happy to assist you. And his response was, no, no, that's okay. We're not religious. And my heart broke for him. It was one of the most tragic responses I could imagine a person giving. I wanted to call out to him, oh, but you are religious. I didn't do that at that moment. But I wanted to do that because he is, because the core of every soul is religion. Some people debate the meaning of the word religion. It's a Latin word, and I think that I'm no Latin expert. I think what the word means is to be bound to something. Now, it's a Latin word, so it doesn't have any authority in scriptural terms, but it is a verbal expression of a human reality that's clear in Scripture and is certainly clear by our own experience daily as well. You are bound to a perception of truth. It's just inevitable. You are bound to a perception of truth that informs every decision that you make. And that perception rules you. You worship it. It is your God, because at the core of your soul is religion. Now, Ahab and Jezebel knew this. They, among the ancient people, knew and admitted in practice things that we in our culture and day and age are not so quick to admit, perhaps, and that is that they were very religious. They were running a campaign for polytheism, for pluralism, for many gods in that northern kingdom of Israel, and they were really simply following in King Solomon's footsteps. Solomon had begun to lead in this direction before he died, and this is the path they were on. After Solomon's death, Jeroboam was a servant in Solomon's court, and he was told by a prophet that because Israel has forsaken God for idols, he, God, would give to Jeroboam 10 tribes to rule over as king. But the prophet told Jeroboam, you must walk in the truth of the Lord. Jeroboam did not walk in the truth of the Lord, not at all. In fact, he took the path of not just one God, but many gods there are for us to worship for our own benefit and practical gain. And so would do generations who followed after Jeroboam there in that northern kingdom. And it's the very thing that Elijah confronts here in this passage. In verse 21, we read that he came near to all the people, that is, all the Israelites who had gathered at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to them and he said, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And how did the people answer Elijah there? Do you see it? Not a word. They did not offer a word in response. They were silent. They didn't want to answer that question. It was a silent protest, as if to say, Elijah, why are you making us choose? Why not many gods? It's what we've been doing for generations at this point. It's what our king leads us to do. It's practical for us, Elijah. Why are you making us decide? Well, if you think about it, technology has changed a lot, but the times really haven't. I mean, that's the world in which we live in. Many gods, and not just one. I recently heard a conversation between three people, and it sounds sort of like a joke. A Presbyterian, a Baptist, and a Methodist walk into a room, and... But it's not a joke. It was a conversation I heard among these three people. They didn't know each other really well, but one of them inquired of the others as to their church background, and one of the others said, I'm a Presbyterian. The other one said, I'm a Methodist. And the one who had asked the question said, oh, that's interesting, because I grew up Methodist, but when I was a teenager, we moved to a town that didn't have a Methodist church, so we became Presbyterian. And then I went to college and became a Baptist, she said. But, you know, it really doesn't matter as long as you have Jesus, she said. That was a good comment. And I appreciated that. But then one of the others replied with this. He said, God doesn't care about any of that stuff. All that matters is if you're a good person. In other words, don't choose one God or another. They're all fine, just as long as you're a good person. Now, that's religious faith. And that's not new to you. You hear that all the time in our world, but it is very, very religious. The prophet's job is to insist you must choose one or the other. It's not both and, because at the core of every soul is religion, and only Yahweh is God. Now, when your neighbor, your non-Christian neighbor, says in conversation, "I'm not religious, but I'm glad that you have something that works for you," that is a very religious statement. It is a deeply theological statement, in fact. Why is that? Because the view that all religions or no religion are all the same in the end is a very particular view of God. It can only be true if there is no God, or if the God who exists doesn't care what you believe. And that's a very narrow religious view of God, isn't it? And they're evangelizing you to it. They're doing to you the very thing they don't want for you to do to them, to insist that your religion is true and not theirs. Isn't that interesting? It is inescapable. At the core of every human soul is religion, and it's the prophet's job to declare Yahweh's truth. Elijah had confronted Ahab with these things 3 years before, and he had told Ahab, "Look, if you're going to promote false gods," and apparently Baal, the one that they were promoting, was a god of weather who could control the weather, supposedly. Elijah said, "If you're going to promote these false gods, then the true God is going to shut off the rain. There will be no rain for 3 years," Elijah had told him. And then Elijah went into hiding, because as he looked at this man Ahab, a powerful king, he knew, Elijah did, that not only at the core of the soul is religion, but also the inclination of every soul is rebellion. Now, the most creepy sight, I would say, that we saw in our trip to Israel was later in the trip. We were up in the northern part of Israel, and it was only 200 yards up the trail from that Canaanite arch that I described to you last week. It was right in the same neighborhood. We were in the ancient area of Dan, in the very northern tip of Israel. And there, we hiked up this trail a little ways into the archaeology park and through the woods a bit, and we finally came out into a clearing, and there were large hewn stones arranged in a perfect square with others out around it, some steps up to something that evidently used to be there. And inside that hewn stone square were ancient steps leading up to what was no longer there, but obviously had been there, and there has since been a steel frame constructed inside the square, forming a cube, a steel cube, and at the top of each four corners, there's a horn. It's an altar. It's the evidence of what was an altar there at one time. Now, six kings before Ahab took the throne was that man Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes. And he was in a region in the north that didn't have Jerusalem. Therefore, they didn't have a temple. And Jeroboam, being jealous of the southern kingdom having a temple and not wanting for the northern people to go travel down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, and they might become loyal to the southern king, Jeroboam said, "Oh, don't worry about that. I'll build some places for you to worship." And so he did. He built one in the middle of the country, and he built another one in Dan, a high place, as the Bible calls them, an altar where Jeroboam literally put golden calves for the people to go and worship. Now, once our guide explained to us where we were now sitting and observing and listening, I realized it was a Sunday, and there we were sitting in one of the most evil locations in all of the Holy Land, in fact, probably in all the world. The place is fine. God is in control of all things, but it's the place where rebellion was fomented. And I began to think in my heart, okay, tell us what we need to know and then let's leave. I'm not sure I want to be in this place on any day, much less on the Lord's Day. While you all are sitting here worshiping on Sunday, Mary and I are sitting in a high place where a golden calf used to be worshipped. It was bizarre. the Baal gods that they worshipped in such places were many. Pluralism, polytheism, there were many of them. The Hebrew word, Baal, is really a generic religious term. It means master or possessor. And it causes me to think in terms of modern sports lingo. So when you see a sports game, say a Super Bowl, and you see one quarterback whose team is surely defeated in the second half, but he, with four Super Bowl rings on his fingers, knows what to do, and he brings his team back for a victory, unlikely as it might be in the end, and you begin to recognize who owns who. In other words, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy, Atlanta Falcons? You know who's your daddy. Tom Brady's your daddy, isn't he? This is the kind of lingo that we talk with, isn't it? These are the words that we use. And this is the same kind of thing that was happening with these gods, these Baals. Who owns you? Who's your daddy, Israel? There were various versions of these pagan so-called gods. And this one that had been imported by Jezebel to Israel was one that, like I said, could supposedly control the weather. Your Baals probably control some different things, I would imagine. Maybe your Baal controls your popularity, or maybe your success, or maybe your safety. Maybe your Baal controls how much people like you, or maybe your Baal controls how much people are impressed by you. One of my Baals came to light just a week ago. I received a social media notice by email from a high school classmate who was reminding all of our high school class that the two potential dates for our high school's homecoming this fall were one in September and one in October. Just want you guys to know, put it on your calendar. And I thought, I don't need to know that. I'm not going home, I'm already home. And I deleted the email, but then I began to think about it, and I realized, and I started to do the math. My high school graduated, my class was 1987, this is 2017. She's getting at a reunion here. It's a 30-year high school class reunion, I began to think. And my immediate thought was, have I done enough to go back and stand among my high school classmates, considering all the things that they probably have done in 30 years since? Have I done enough? I mean, I look back on my high school graduation, and you know how every high school graduating class does that thing where they vote to say who is the most likely to be a CEO, or who's most likely to change the world, or who's most likely to be president of the United States, or whatever. I got one of those. Just plain nice. That's what they elected me to be. Just plain nice. Colin Peters. What a consolation prize. Wow. And of course I'm a minister, and ministers are supposed to be just plain nice, right? So how can I go back to my high school class, the just plain nice guy, and I'm a minister? Well, of course he is. He's just plain nice. I don't want to be that. It's my Baal. Accomplishment and esteem. And I realize I have a false god too to worship. But the problem with such empty gods is that you have to manipulate them to get what you want. I mean, Elijah gives his opponents the first turn at this deal here, doesn't he? They're on the top of Mount Carmel, and they called on the name of their Baal. Elijah had given them choice of their bull and the chance to go first, and they're on the top of the mountain, and here they are calling on the name of their Baal. Oh, Baal, answer us, they call out. And all morning long, we read later in the passage, all morning long this went on, but there was no voice, there was no answer, nobody replied to their desperate calls. And so they began to dance around the altar, trying to provoke their Baal, trying to manipulate their Baal to respond, but still there was no answer. And so Elijah began to mock them. And this is one of my favorite scenes in the whole Bible. It's hilarious as you read it. Elijah began to mock them. He said, surely he's a god, but maybe he's thinking about something. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's traveling on a trip and he's not available to you right now. Maybe he's sleeping, he's taking a nap and he can't hear you. Maybe And Elijah said this. It's not me. Not, this is Elijah. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. I love that. Only a prophet like Elijah could say such a thing. Maybe. And still there's no response. And so they cried aloud, and they even began to cut themselves. And they raved on and on and on and on. And there was no answer. The rebellious inclination of your soul clings to false gods that promise to give you what you want. But you have to manipulate them to get what you want. And then they don't deliver. You know, how can you identify those false gods in your own life? You have to wonder and be a little self-reflective and think, what are those Baals in my life, those false gods? Who's my daddy? Who owns me and causes me to do the things that I do? And, you know, maybe one way to examine and evaluate that is to ask yourself, where are the points in my life that I try to manipulate? Where are the points in my life that I try to control? What are those things in my life that make me dance around in ways I wouldn't normally so that I can get them to respond to me? What are the things that I'm willing to cry about? What are the things that I'm willing to bleed for to get what I want? The prophet's job is to expose those things for the lie that they are. And so Elijah, of course, has his turn on the mountain here, and the story is well known. You probably know it. He built an altar with 12 stones. Why 12? Because the tribes of Israel were 12, and God's people are one. He built an altar with 12 stones there, and he stacked the wood, and he placed the bull on the top. He even poured water all over the thing to make a point. And he called on the name of the Lord. And fire fell from heaven. Lightning or fire, whatever form it came from God, came down from heaven and consumed it all. Now, lest you should think that this is just some fanciful legend, you have to think about the topography of the land a little bit, okay? Mount Carmel is a topographical stage set for a public theological show. All right, on a clear day from Mount Carmel, where it's situated there, you can look to the north across the green, rocky hills and mountains of Galilee. And if the weather really is clear, the sky is blue, you can see the snow cap of Mount Hermon 30 miles to the north. If you look down to the east and the south, down the Jezreel Armageddon Valley, you can see on past Megiddo and down past Nazareth and Mount Gilboa, all the way down to the Jordan River Valley, some 25 miles away. On a clear day, you can see that. If there weren't trees standing on top of the mountain in your way, then you would be able to see to the south, some 50 miles down the sloping coastal plain all the way to Tel Aviv. And just to the west of the mountain, 3 or 4 miles, is the Mediterranean Sea. It is a topographical stage set for a very public theological show. And when fire and lightning came crashing down from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice, all of Israel would have seen it. It was there for them all to see. It was not, as we say, done in a corner. Just like the resurrection of Christ, it's a story that's told which, if untrue, would have been disputed and discredited by all the generations that followed right there in that region that saw it happen. But it was not. Because while the rebellion of every soul is its inclination, the redemption of every soul is its need. And that's, of course, God's desire and his design to redeem. But not maybe in ways that we would expect. You know, the people, as Israel is gathered there at that mountain, those people, they need redemption. They've followed many gods under the false leadership of their king. They need redemption. But even the prophet himself needs it. Do you notice Elijah's inflated sense of self-importance in verse 22? What happens there? The people have refused to answer his question, and he's frustrated. You know he is. He's frustrated with these people. And his response is, I even only I am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, he was not the only one left, and he did know it. He was not the only one left, but you can almost sense some bit of self-righteous frustration in Elijah here, can't you? Look, I have to do this dirty job because nobody else is going to do it. I'm the only one left for the Lord, and okay, I'll do it. Just a little bit maybe of prophetic self-righteousness there in the brother. Elijah has a Baal that needs redemption, just like all the people do, and the people do, in the end, repent. Okay, we see the Lord is God. Yahweh is God, they see, and they confess. But it's a baptism by fire that God has in store here. You know, Elijah's theological show on the mountain, his show of fire on the mountain there, would have become legendary in the region. That region being Galilee in the north and Samaria just to the south of it. That valley, Megiddo, divides the two, Galilee and Samaria and Mount Carmel, right in between. They all would have seen it. It would have become legendary in the region. And then about 900 years later, as Luke records for us in his gospel, chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are traveling. Jesus has his face set for Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling there now, Luke tells us, because he has a sacrifice to offer. And he and his disciples make a move to pass through a Samaritan village. Now, we're not told which one, but we're told it's a Samaritan village, which puts it pretty close to Mount Carmel. And the Samaritans there reject them. They don't like Jews passing through their area at this time, going to Jerusalem, and they reject Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples say this, "Jesus, shall we tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You know where they got that? The legend was there. I mean, Elijah's show on the mountain was well known. All the people of Samaria knew the story, and the disciples knew it. Shall we just call fire down from heaven and consume these Baal worshipers, Jesus? And Jesus rebuked them for it. They did not understand exactly what got burned in the fire, apparently. And in Luke chapter 12, just a short time later, as they travel down the Jordan River Valley on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus explains a little bit more to them. He says, "Indeed, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism yet to receive myself, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." What? Jesus had already been baptized some time before by John in the Jordan River, right? What does he mean now that he has yet a baptism to receive? One that distressed him greatly. He who had come to call down fire from heaven. And would that it were already kindled. I wish it were already over. It distresses me greatly. I have this baptism yet to come. Jesus had a baptism of fire yet to come. A sign that would school him in a story that was not his own. A story of rebellion and rejection. A story of falsehood and idol worship. A story of justice and judgment. A story that was not his to receive, but that only he, in righteousness, could receive and still return from it. Now, Elijah requested fire from heaven, but Jesus bore the weight of it. Jesus bore the burn of the fire from heaven. And once the Son of God received the judgment of fire on the cross, as we know, brothers and sisters, a rain of grace came down, didn't it? Because the need of every soul is redemption, and only the grace of God can bring it. Now, when that theological show on the mountain was done and the false prophets had met their justice down in the valley, Elijah returned to the top of Mount Carmel with his servants. And while Elijah prayed there, he had his servant stand watch over the Mediterranean Sea. Go there and tell me what you're seeing. And the servant came back and said, there's a little cloud, sort of like a man's hand rising up from the sea. And that was all that Elijah needed to know. He knew what was coming. And he said to his servant, okay, then quickly, go and tell Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the coming rain stop you. And a torrent of rain soon was pouring over northern Israel there. The prophet had a dangerous job. It was a treacherous job in his day to proclaim and declare that only Yahweh is God. It is still a truth today that souls resist, but it is still a truth today. It is still the truth today that will make souls to live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word to us, that you have called us to belong to you, that you have called us to believe, and that you have sent signs in history to cause us to reflect and recognize that you are active in your world even still today. And Father, for this we give you praise and thanks, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to move in faith, to believe you, to turn away from our own false gods, and to trust you for the truth of the righteousness of Jesus. For this we give you thanks and praise. Amen.